Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. And to Marilee and Larry, we'd like to say hello as well. They have made a first request. They say they know that this request is a favorite of Pastor Mike, but it's a favorite of theirs too. They love Idaho. Eagle, Idaho is where they are, but they really, really miss all of you here. So this morning we will sing for them, with them, hymn 530, It Is Well With My Soul, the first, second, and third verse.
When peace like a river attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well.
We do have family members sprinkled all throughout the globe, folks who may have been members at Central and now have moved on, maybe to Idaho, and they miss us so very dearly. But we know that one day we will all be together in heaven. Lord, haste the day, and we will say, it is well. It is well. Amen. If you have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link and tell us where you're from. Choose a song in the hymnal, and we'll be singing them in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song this morning is a new one in the theme of power of God in nature. So we were in the back of the hymnal, now we're in the front, and that is hymn 94, Nature with Open Volume Stands. We'll sing the first, second, and third verse. is a fourth verse that says, we would forever speak his name in sounds to mortal ears unknown, with angels join the praise the Lamb and worship at his Father's throne. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're so amazed and thankful and grateful that we have nature here with us to truly understand your power, that the grass, Lord, the birds of the air, all of these things you clothe, you take care of, you feed. How much more do you take care of us? We thank you for that, dear Jesus. And we ask that with that care, we trust you, that we stay faithful to see you again. We pray that your blessings, Lord, are just poured out on us as we continue studying how you feed your sheep. Please bless Pastor Fred, and we ask all these things in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
We're studying in the quarterly on 1st and 2nd Peter, lesson 7. It's entitled Servant Leadership. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or a DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And the offer number is C21719. C21719. Make sure that you give us your address so we can actually send it to you. All right? And specify if you want a CD or a DVD. That could matter a lot to you. Anyway, let's go to the quarterly now. The first page, you know, we see the title is Servant Leadership. And I just want to start out by saying this term, servant leadership, is a contradiction to many leaders in history. It's a contradiction of terms to leaders like, well, Henry VIII, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, or if we want to go to Bible times, a king, well, an Israelite king, king of Judah, King Manasseh, or their enemies, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Do you think he understood servant leadership? How about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? Well, we know he didn't get it at the beginning, but we have hope for him that he came around, right? So servant leadership implies the opposite of being a dictator, right? Servant leadership suggests the idea of actually caring for the people, being a leader that serves the people. That's the kind of leader Moses was. And Moses was a strong leader, but he served the people. He was willing to die for his own people. But what actually is a leader? What actually is a leader? I'm going to share a short little, this is a true thing that happened, and it'll illustrate something about leadership. There was a young pastor, and he was asked to officiate at the funeral of a war veteran. The war veteran was a Christian, so it was in a church that wasn't his church. He wasn't familiar with the church, but he went to this church to do it. The dead man's military friends wished to have a part in the service. And so they requested the pastor at the right point in the service to lead them down to the casket. And then they would stand for a solemn moment of remembrance. And then they wanted the pastor to lead them out through the side door. And this he proceeded to do, but unfortunately, the effect was somewhat marred when he picked the wrong door. The result was they marched with military precision into a broom closet. In full view of the mourners, they had to beat a hasty retreat. Got to stick with the military terms here. They had to beat a hasty retreat covered with confusion. It's like all of a sudden nobody knew what they were supposed to do. Now, this true story illustrates a cardinal rule or two about leadership. First, if you're going to lead, make sure you know where you're going. And second, if you're going to follow, make sure you are following someone who knows what he's doing. Right? So this is interesting because it shows us a quality which is prominent in every leader. and that is a strongly developed sense of dominant purpose and direction in life. A leader is one who knows with greater than average strength and conviction what he wants to get done and where he wants to go. If you don't have that, you can't lead, right? I mean, you might be able to lead your dog. Well, sometimes the dogs lead us, though. But anyway, but see, here's the thing. The world stands aside to let pass the man who knows where he's going. Now, knowing what you want to get done and knowing where you are or where you are going isn't exactly the same thing as leadership. But no one wants to follow someone that doesn't know where they're going, right? You probably have heard this said. I've heard this said so many times, I don't even know who gets the credit for it, or it doesn't even matter, but that the world can be divided into three types of people. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who don't know what's happening. And leaders, of course, are the ones who make things happen. But still, leadership is more than making things happen. Because a person may know how to do something, and they can still do it all by themselves. Like, for instance, a person who loves to work on cars might be able to take a wreck and fix it into a nice car. He's making something happen, but we wouldn't quite call that leadership, would we? The person who knows how, yeah, they'll always have a job. But the person who knows why will be the boss or the leader. Leaders think. They think because they are leaders. They are leaders because they think. See, knowing why is part of leading. Real leaders just don't do it the way it's always been done unless that's still for sure the best way to do it. Sometimes the old way is best. Sometimes there's a better way. People that know how to, leaders see the best way and then others follow. Probably a lot of you have heard of John Maxwell. I like to quote the same John Maxwell because it's a little bit funny, but it really gets the point across. He says, if you're trying to be a leader and nobody is following you, you're just taking a walk. But it gets the point across, doesn't it? Very well. So what is leadership? A lot of people have concluded that if you could define leadership with one word, the one word would be influence. Influence suggests the ability to deal with people, to influence them. See, leaders influence what people think and what they do. Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery, he made this statement about leadership. I'm just going to share the first part of it with you first. He said, leadership is the capacity and will to rally men and women to common purpose. And you think about, influence. That's the rallying them to do something, to act. And it's like Moses, right? Another quote I found on leadership goes like this. A leader has two important characteristics. First, he knows where he's going. Second, he's able to persuade other people to go with him. And again, I come back to Moses because Moses knew where he was going. Now, he only knew because God was telling him, right? But he also persuaded other people to go with him. And again, he probably wouldn't have been very successful if God wasn't helping him see how to do it. But Moses was a real leader under the grace of God. Who knows what he would have done without the grace of God? Probably we wouldn't even know who he was, who he is in history, right? So coming back to Bernard Marshall Montgomery's statement on leadership, he said, leadership is a capacity and will to rally men and women to a common purpose and having the character which inspires confidence. And so good character, that's now bringing us back to the servant part of leadership. So let's come back to the quarterly on the Sabbath lesson. And right there in the very first paragraph, first of all, in this lesson, our focus is going to be on local church leadership, okay? We're not talking about leaders that are far away, we can't know. We're talking about local leadership, people we work with, people we can interact with, and we might even be them, okay? So let's read that first paragraph. It says, studies of growing churches almost always highlight the importance of effective leadership. That makes sense, doesn't it? This leadership takes its vision from God and his word and provides opportunity for everybody in the congregation to exercise his or her own spiritual gifts in pursuit of the gospel commission. Now, that's a pretty well put together paragraph. A leader helps everybody find their niche in fulfilling the gospel commission. And, you know, some people may already have a niche outside of the church. Some people may not be sure what it is, but a leader helps everybody get on board. And if we don't do that, we're probably not good leaders. And I have to say, no, I won't say it. All right. Mike, I think you're reading in a minute, right? You got Acts 6. We'll get to you in just a second. A couple more thoughts on Sabbath lesson. It says, church leadership is highly challenging. Now, why is church leadership any more challenging than leadership anywhere else? Well, because church members are volunteers. You see, in the world of work and paychecks, you can tell somebody what to do, and even if they can't stand you, they'll often do it because their paycheck may be on the line. We don't have that type of leverage in a church. And so church situations actually require greater leadership skills than the workforce. Going back to the early church, let me just ask this question. What were the leadership roles or positions in the early church, and how did they come about to be established? Well, first, there was only the 12 apostles. They were the only leaders to start with. And now we're going to go to Acts 6, and Mike's going to read 1 through 4, Acts chapter 6, and we're going to learn of another position that was deemed to be necessary. All right, you're ready. Go ahead.
And in those days, when the numbers of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitudes of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.
After reading that so nicely, Mike, can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Why was it not good for the 12 apostles to take responsibility for the fair distribution of food?
Well, because they needed to concentrate on what they were doing, and we as when we were made deacons, that we need to take on those extra chores and things that need to be done, so that way we can relieve it from you, so that way you can do your prayers and also teach us the precious word of God.
Okay. So you see how he applied it to deacons today? Because the principle still carries over, doesn't it?
Exactly.
All right. But why were the deacons necessary? He pretty much explained that. But think about this. The church was growing so rapidly, and there were so many different needs in organization that needed to happen. The group became too big for the leadership they had. And structures needed to be put in place to manage the day-to-day functions of the church, and deacons were part of that new structure. Deacons were especially appointed to assist the 12 apostles with the management of the church's resources. Now, hopefully your Bible's still open in Acts. Let's go to chapter 14. Acts 14, this is several chapters after the deacons were added, and a few years later. And Acts 14, verse 23, it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. So we had the apostles first, then we had deacons, and now we're told that they added elders. You see, local elders in every church. You see, in the early church, the Holy Spirit was leading in a special way. You would all agree with that, right? But even then, there was a need to set up church structures, and one key group of church leaders needed very early was elders, who were established for each local congregation. In fact, appointing elders to lead these newly formed groups of Christians was something that Paul and Barnabas did as they went to places that had yet to hear about Jesus. By the way, it's interesting that they didn't need elders until they started planting new churches in other lands. Because when they were all in one place, they had enough with the apostles and they had the deacons. But when the church started spreading out, you need new people to take responsibilities. And so that's how elders came to be. Did you know deacons were needed in the church before elders were? Mike liked that. The deacons are all smiling. All right. Okay, now let's go to 1 Timothy 5:17. All right, it says here, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Now, according to this verse, some elders labored in word and doctrine. Did all elders do the same job? It says the elders should be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in word and doctrine. And that means some elders didn't labor in word and doctrine. Now, that's interesting. So what else would they do? Well, let's go back to, to Peter. 1 Peter 5. And we're going to find something else that an elder may do besides labor in word and doctrine. All right, 1 Peter 5, verse 2. One reason why I emphasize this is some people think a person can't be an elder unless they can preach. And in churches where they don't have the pastor there every week, that's pretty important to them because the elders preach on a regular basis. And I had one church that the head elder preached more than I did at that church. We're about the same. But I was there every other Sabbath, and he preached on the ones I wasn't there. A church of only 30 people. He was a medical doctor and very capable, and so he just did it. And if they hadn't had an elder that could preach, they would have been in trouble. I had another church that didn't have an elder that could preach. They only had church when I showed up. They met for Sabbath school and then went home when I wasn't there. All right? That's a church with less than 10 people. All right, so you get an idea of some of the struggles that some really small churches have. But one of the struggles we have here is, well, I don't know if I should call it a struggle, but when I pastored in districts with small churches, elders were the leaders. They were there more than me. And in a big church, sometimes the pastors hog the leadership. I'll say it that way instead of blaming on the elders, okay? Richard Anger's smiling over there. He's head elder. Anyway, so for 1 Peter 5:2 says, feed the flock of God. This is addressed to elders. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. What did you see there that was something to do that wasn't laboring in word and doctrine? Take the oversight of the church. All right, that means, well, what does that mean an elder might do besides labor in word and doctrine? Oversight of the flock means an active role in decision-making for the group, possibly chairing a committee or a board, maybe counseling and advising, right? So there's a lot of things an elder does besides labor in word and doctrine. All right, so... I got something from a teacher's comment I want to share here. This kind of sums up the three leadership roles in the early church, and it's taken from the teacher's comments. It says, the early church had minimal organizational structure. The apostles were the earliest leaders, but the church rapidly outgrew the apostles' ability to manage it effectively. Acts 6:1-6 describes the earliest attempt to draft additional leaders to share the responsibilities more effectively. These men were later called deacons, which means those who minister to the needs of others. Subsequently, the apostles also found a need to appoint spiritual leaders in each church congregation. These men were known as elders. Apostles were itinerant leaders, while the elders were the local church leaders. I just thought that was a pretty good summary, so I figured I'd share that with you. Let's see, I think we're going to be coming to you in a minute, Richard. You have 1 Peter 5:1-4, right? Okay. There's a question at the bottom of Sunday's page. That says, what are ways that you can learn to work better with the leaders in your local church even when you don't always agree on things. Now, in a way, the question is premature, because this question's a lot easier to answer when we get to Tuesday's lesson on servant leadership and Wednesday's lesson on humility. But I'll leave you with this. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." See, that's why the servant leadership and humility is a key toward people getting along and working together, right? All right, I think we're ready. 1 Peter 5:1-4. Go ahead, Richard.
"The elders who are amongst you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away."
Okay, Richard, so what attitudes do you see in this passage that leaders should bring to their role in leading the church?
I see a couple in verse 2. One is that he's exhorting the elders to serve willingly and not look at their position as a duty. Also in verse 2, he's saying that you should serve with any expectation of any financial reward. You should serve with a ready mind. And also in verse 3, he's talking about a management style. Don't lord it over the congregation. You should be a leader that people look up to. You should be have a humble heart and somebody that leads and people want to follow. But I, you know, having looked at that, I've got a question for you, Pastor, because Peter is apparently speaking to the elders of the church. But when I look at these attitudes, shouldn't these attitudes be reflected in each one of our hearts also?
I would think so. What do you think? Yeah, I mean, when we're called to serve, whether it's a lower position in the way people perceive it or a higher one, shouldn't we do everything with a willing heart, not for financial gain? You know, you could say, "Oh, I'll do it if you pay me." You know, that's just not the way things work, you know. So there has to be a humility, not getting overly bossy. So, I would say that's a good observation, Richard. Let's see, I think we're going to be coming to Dwayne in a minute. You got Ezekiel, right? All right, we'll get to you in just a minute. So the thing is, these attitudes really underscore humility, don't they? A willingness, not lording it over, being an example. So in this passage, Peter highlights the first characteristic that should be found within an elder. In verse 1, he talked about understanding the sufferings of Christ and what that means. So an elder should understand the importance of what Christ has suffered on our behalf and the great hope we have because of it. That was in verse 1. But also, Peter likens the role of an elder to a shepherd tending the flock of God. Now, when you think of a shepherd tending a flock of God, you think of care and tenderness, right? Well, let's go to Ezekiel 34, and we're going to find a warning here for those who are shepherds of the flock. It's a severe warning. Dwayne, are you ready? All right,
yes.
Ezekiel 34:8-10.
"As I live, saith Lord God, surely my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field. Because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, because them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. for I would deliver my flock from their mouths, and they may not be meat for them.
Okay, so what were the shepherds actually doing wrong, Duane?
I'm preying on the flock, abandon the flock, and feeding themselves instead of the flock.
Okay, that sounds pretty bad, right? In fact, the verse in Jeremiah 10:21 said the pastors have become brutish. So what did God say he would do?
He said that he would remove the unfaithful shepherds from the flock and deliver the flock from them.
Okay, it's a pretty potent passage, isn't it? Unfaithful shepherds, unfaithful leaders, preying on the flock, abandoning them, not even searching for the lost, feeding themselves instead of the flock. What else could God do? He has to hold them accountable, right? And so they're going to be removed, and the flock will be delivered. An important role of Christian leadership is to work with people in the church as patiently as shepherds must work with their sheep. You know, there are two kinds of leaders in the world. Some interested in the fleeces and some interested in the flock. You get the difference? All right, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. Let's see, I think Diana will be reading in a minute. You got Matthew 20. So this lesson has the same title. This page is the same title as the entire lesson, Servant Leadership. And 1 Peter 5:3, which we already read, said, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, I want you to go to Matthew 20. Before Diana reads, I want to point out something in the preceding verses of Matthew 20. I just need to get there myself. All right, Matthew 20. And if you look at verse 20 and 21, you'll see we have the event where James and John's mother comes to Jesus and she requests a certain thing of him. Jesus says, what do you want? And she asked that he would grant that her two sons would be, one would be seated on the right hand and one on the left in his kingdom. Now, that was quite a bold request. Do you think she thought that up on her own? Yeah, I think her sons tried to get her to do it. Jesus has a soft spot for moms. So, you know. So they send her, and she makes this request. And the other disciples hear of it, and man, they're really ticked off. Who do these guys think they are, you know, trying to get a position over us? And so in Matthew 20, verses 24 to 28, we're going to see part of Jesus' response.
And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.
Okay, so Diana, what crucial principles of Christian leadership do you pick up out of this reading?
Well, he's saying that lording over or showing great dominion over others is not God's way. Mm. Leading through ministering to others and serving others the way Jesus did is okay. The way he'd like it done.
Yeah, the way Jesus did. Now, thank you. So these two disciples were trying to figure out, manipulate a way to get high positions in some great kingdom they expected was coming. After Jesus says all this about, you know, serving and not lording it over, what do you think Jesus' feelings were regarding James and John's desire for high position? He couldn't approve of that, could he? Now, right in the middle of Tuesday's lesson, there's a quotation from Desire of Ages, and I want to share that. This is almost a surprising insight. It says, Jesus bears tenderly with them, not rebuking their selfishness and seeking preference above their brethren. Now, I don't know about you. I would have said, come on, you guys. That's not right. You're just thinking of yourselves. And then they would have been mad at me. But Jesus didn't rebuke their selfish desire to seek preference above their brethren. It says he reads their hearts and he knows the depth of their attachment to him. He knows it's not all bad. Their love is not a mere human affection. Though defiled by the earthliness of its human channel, it is an outflowing from the fountain of his own redeeming love. He will not rebuke, but deepen and purify. So in spite of the selfishness that was obvious, Jesus sees a deep burning devotion of these men. They want to be his followers. They want to serve him. And he doesn't want to lose that. If he just gives a rebuke, he could lose everything. This is wisdom beyond human normality, don't you think? I would never figure that out. I don't even think a psychologist would figure that out. So it's interesting. I want to share with you, I don't know how many of you get this E.G. White Notes book. There's quotes that go with the lesson. I want to share with you how Jesus actually did rebuke this attitude. The way he did it was so amazing. It snuck up on them. The question is, how could he show that a mere profession of discipleship did not make them disciples or ensure them a place in his kingdom? How could he show that it is loving service, true humility, which constitutes real greatness? How is he to kindle love in their hearts and enable them to comprehend what he longed to tell them? So the next scene is in the upper room. And he sits and he waits to see who's going to be willing to serve, and no one budges. And after that, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. This action opened the eyes of the disciples. Bitter shame and humiliation filled their hearts. They understood the unspoken rebuke and saw themselves in altogether a new light. But let me ask you this. Do you think at the same time it made them even more determined to serve Jesus? I think it did. You know, there was an active layman who went up to his pastor and he said, "You preachers talk a lot about giving, but when you get right down to it, it all comes down to basin theology." The pastor says, "Basin theology? What's that?" The layman said, "Well, remember what Pilate did when he had the chance to acquit Jesus? He called for a basin and washed his hands of the whole thing. But Jesus, the night before his death, called for a basin, and he proceeded to wash the feet of the disciples. It all comes down to basin theology, Pastor." And that leaves us with the question, which one will you and I use? Well, you know, when Peter's talking about putting on humility, he's calling church leaders to the same ideal that Jesus showed, the surrender and self-denial that was revealed in Jesus' life. At the bottom of Tuesday's lesson, it says, read Philippians 2, 4 through 8. We're not going to go to it, but it's a very well-known passage, and here is where Paul coincides with what Peter wrote. Because in this passage, this is Paul's famous passage. In fact, I think it's his most eloquent moment in all his writings describing what Jesus did. He describes Jesus' condescension coming down from heaven to become a man, to become a servant, and humbling himself. And he says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But he started that passage with these words, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. And so it's just like, how? How can you condescend as Jesus did? Become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. How can we really be like Jesus? The only thing I can say is it's impossible without being renewed daily. We must die daily. We all need to die a deeper death than we have so far. Okay, let's go to Wednesday's lesson. Someone's going to be reading in a minute in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. All right, Pam. Okay, we'll come to you in just a minute. This page is called Clothed with Humility. And the author of the lesson gives us a little background. The Greek word for humility carries a meaning of lowly or insignificant, weak, or poor. It describes people without status and power in society. See, in the world outside of Judaism and outside of Christianity, the word humble or humility was associated with low status. And to act humbly would not necessarily have been commended as appropriate conduct of free people. It would have been thinking of being beneath yourself, sort of. All right, so let's see. Pam, she'll be reading 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, so everybody can turn there.
Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you.
So, Pam, why was this humility? Well, let me rephrase this. Given the context of the times in which they lived, what's so remarkable about what Peter wrote here?
To me, it seems that he's addressing our world today. He, through the Holy Spirit, is being shown that in today's world, this is how we are to be.
Okay, so the culture of that time, you're saying, really isn't any different today. Because in the culture of that time, there were completely different expectations than what he's saying here about being subject one to another. Mm-hmm. Was this humility that Peter wrote about, was it expected of every Christian, even wealthy Christians, or even those of higher class according to society?
Definitely. We all need to come to Christ, whether you're in the higher ranks or in the lower ranks.
Okay. You know, down at the bottom of the page, it says, what is it about the cross and what represents it should always keep us humble? See, it doesn't matter if you're wealthy or if you have a higher class, supposedly a higher class in society. How are we all the same at the foot of the cross? How? We're all sinners. We all have the same basic need of God's help. You know, so what if somebody has a little more money than somebody else? That doesn't make us any more savable. In fact, it could get in the way, right? So, you know, looking at these words in 1 Peter 5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Well, I grew up having my older brother always tell me I was younger, so I had to respect my elders. I think he kind of abused the point. Any of you have an older sibling that like to refer to this principle? Yeah, I see a few heads nodding. You know, so I would try to say, well, you know, maybe you're the elder, but I'm smarter. You know, whatever, you know, sibling rivalry. We don't, you know, he usually punched me by the time I was done telling him how smart I was. So anyway, but it says the younger should submit themselves unto the elder. It simply means that experience should be respected. Life experience, position experience, it should be respected. Doesn't mean the elder is always right, but it still should be respected. And the way they interact should show that. It says, be subject one to another and clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Uh, And then I love verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, don't worry about what status or recognition that you should get. If you just humble yourself before God, he'll take care of that. If you need ever need any of that. And verse 7, this was the memory verse, by the way. At the beginning of the lesson, I didn't mention it because it didn't even look like it fit in the lesson until we get here. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know, so why is that a good memory verse on servant leadership? The teacher's comment addressed this kind of. Let me just read what's here in the teacher's comment on it. It says, all are advised to humble themselves before God and wait for him to exalt them at the proper time. Although humility was then and is now generally associated with poverty and low social standing, the believers don't need to worry over such things. They need only let God worry about their well-being because he cares for them and can be trusted to meet their needs. So the humble trust all their cares to God. Especially leaders. Otherwise, they won't be good leaders, right? So, toward the bottom of Wednesday's page, there was a paragraph that I thought was really well put. The last paragraph says, Christians, even Christian leaders, are aware that they are sinners saved by God's grace. In this most important sense, then, we are all equals, and before the cross, we should all be humbled. And this humility must be revealed in our relationship with others, especially those over whom we have charge. Sure, anyone could be humble before God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's also relatively easy to be humble before those who are above us, who have power over us, who control our paycheck, and have higher status, are in a higher status than we are. The true test comes when we reveal humility toward those who are perceived as under us, who have no power over us. That's the kind of humility Peter is talking about here. So, you know, just look at yourself, you know, and look at myself and think about how you respond to people, who you show respect for and courtesy toward, and ask yourself, do I respect people that are maybe beneath me just as much as I respect the people that are in important positions or God himself? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, let's go to Thursday's lesson. I don't know what's happening today. I'm still got 7 minutes to go. Usually I'm rushing the last page, you know, just summing it up real quick, and, you know, but we can take a little more time on this one. This is called Like a Roaring Lion because in 1 Peter 5, Peter has, that's where the devil is a roaring lion verse is. We must understand what Peter's talking about, all this being humble, servant leadership. He is dealing with a church that's under persecution. And so let's go to 1 Peter 5 and let's pick it up. Because right after he says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, in verse 7, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And so here we see that in all this context about being humble with one another, they're constantly under the shadow of persecution, under the assaults of Satan, and he gives them a warning. The forces of evil are led by the devil, also called Satan. Well, let's go to Revelation 12, and because this is part of the lesson to go to Revelation 12. This verse is so familiar, probably we could almost recite it by memory. We know the point so well. Revelation 12, starting with verse 7, says, and there was war in heaven, And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we know that, you know, that's the famous beginning of the great controversy passage that we go to often, because the great controversy can be seen pretty clearly there as war beginning in heaven. But when Peter talks about the need to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, basically he's underscoring the importance of realizing that the forces of evil and the devil are real. It's not a myth or a fairy tale. It's real. And that dragon is out to devour us like a roaring lion. And so Peter doesn't diminish the danger the devil represents. The devil really hates us and wants to kill us all. He's not our friend. So, but let's look at a little bit at, verse 9, he says, make sure you resist steadfast. But look at verse 10, because we need to get a little closer look at verse 10 to understand what's being said here. It says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. What is Peter saying there? Isn't he saying, but there's someone greater who's taking care of you? Isn't that what he's saying? The devil's real, don't mess with him, but we have someone greater. And he's a God of grace, all grace. And he has a plan for you to have eternal glory. And it's only possible through Jesus, of course. This is what he's saying here. After you have suffered a while, he says, look, you may suffer. There's no promise you won't ever have to suffer. He says, but God will perfect you. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. And he will settle you forever. Don't you like that? So the question at the bottom of the page is, how can we learn to hold on in faith, enduring to the end, regardless of what comes our way? You know, if the God of all grace is going to strengthen us and establish us and settle us, don't we have to choose sometimes to settle ourselves in his presence? And how do we do that? It's called prayer. It's called reading the Bible. Basically, listen. You want to know, the closest moments I ever had with God weren't when I was talking. Isn't that right? Sometimes a thought comes to you and you realize, where did that come from? Well, you have two choices. Could come from the enemy of souls if it's a bad thought, you know. But sometimes God speaks through that still small voice. And those moments are profound. How many of you have ever stopped and said, okay, what are the five closest moments I've ever had with God in my life? And you could recite them if somebody asked you. Because those are the most precious moments of your life. And they're the most valuable thing you could ever share with anybody. Because they're how God has worked in your life. My closest moment I ever had with God was up on top of the World Trade Center. And I can't tell you the story why I was there and who was there with me, but God spoke to me in a powerful way. And I used to go back there once in a while just to remember that close experience I had with God up on top of that World Trade Center looking at everything. So when those towers came down, not only did my patriotic blood boil, I was heartbroken because I felt I can never get back to that spot where God spoke to me. I told you that story because I finished the lesson and I'm using up the time. Just being honest. But let's just close with this thought. How many times have you ever been in prayer, and while you were in prayer, you remembered one of those close moments with God? and it brought peace and assurance to you. Cherish those moments. Cherish them. Because those are the moments where you know deep in your soul that God is real and loves you and he can get you through anything. They're real. Maybe you don't have five, but if you have two, cherish those. I'm not sure I have five. But I have two really powerful ones. The second one is the reason why I'm here. So I've already said something about that in the past. Anyway, that's the end of our lesson. And so again, I want to say to those viewing, if you're interested in receiving a CD or a DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for number C21719. Make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD. And leave us an address. And again, thank you so much for joining us, no matter where you join from or if you're here in the congregation. May God bless you, guide you, and keep you. Amen.